Everyone wants to sit at the back, and if there's PowerPoint, complain that the lettering's too small. You can't read it. But it is good to see everyone out tonight. If you can turn with me to 1 Timothy. We've been going through 1 Timothy. The plan is to tackle each of the epistles that were written to individuals, the pastoral epistles, the first being 1 Timothy, and then 2 Timothy and Titus. We're coming to the end of 1 Timothy. We're going to get halfway through chapter 6 tonight is the plan. So let's begin at chapter 6, verse 1. We touched on this a little bit the last time I spoke, but we'll just go over it again. But let's read verses 1 through 10. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better. Since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's just ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word tonight. Father, as we come before you, we just thank you that you are who you are. And Father, you have deemed fit in your wisdom to reveal yourself to us through your word. Just give us wisdom now as we open it. I pray that the words that I speak would not be my own, but yours. And Father, I pray that your spirit would work through me and in the hearts and minds of each one here, that you would speak to the hearts of each of us to teach us, Lord, what it is you would have us to learn tonight. Father, we just humbly commit all of this into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6, just as a small review, remember, Timothy is in Ephesus. He's been there for a while, and Paul is writing this letter to him to urge him to remain. For whatever reason, he may have been considering leaving, but Paul says, no, you stay, and I urge you to stay. And he gives him all of these reasons why, The crux of the entire book, the key verse, is that one that says, you know, this so you may know how one ought to believe in the household of God. The whole purpose of the book is to teach on how we are to behave in the household of God. And he's covered a number of topics, a number of somewhat controversial topics on women's roles in the church and between men and women, about praying for all people, not just, you know, those who are believers or those who are part of your group. In fact, we should be praying for those who are in leadership over us in our government as well. He's talked about, you know, family issues, about how, you know, if you have a, if you're a widow, that your family should be looking after you. And if you have a family member who is a widow, you should be looking after them. And if you're not, well, you're not owning up to your responsibility. And he would even go as far as to say you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't do these things. And so he covers a number of these issues, a number of these topics about how we should behave. Because the church, well, it's supposed to be the pillar and buttress of truth. That's what it's supposed to be. So we come to this passage here, and we look at what Paul's saying here. He begins with speaking to those who are bondservants or slaves or servants, and he says that they should regard their masters with all honor and respect, and they should serve them well. And the reason is so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. For the sake of the name of God, if you are a slave, you are to serve your master well. But that's not a, that's probably not a teaching that would go over well today, would it? And yet here it is. It's not something that is condoning slavery, as some would suggest. But it is saying in whatever situation you're in, even in this situation, you need to serve well, and serve well for the name of God, for His glory, and so that the teaching, those things that are being taught, that they won't be reviled. And we need to keep this in mind as we go through, because it seems between verse 2 and 3 almost that Paul jumps topics, but he doesn't really, because everything that he talks about here in chapter 6, it's so that the name of God would be glorified and so that the teaching would not be reviled. So we're going to keep that in our mind. In the second verse there, he even says, well, those of you who have believing masters, you know, your master is a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, you should serve them even better. Because the one who's benefiting from your good service, well, they're a brother and sister in the Lord. You know, this goes so much against the way the world would tell us to think, doesn't it? We're taught to look out for ourselves. We're taught to think of what's best for me. But if we have paid any attention to the teachings of Christ, if we've paid any attention to Paul's writings in the early church, we know that's not at all the way the church is supposed to be run. We're not to think of ourselves first. We're to think of others. In fact, when Christ would sum up the entirety of the law, it's two things. Love the Lord your God with everything that you have, and love your neighbors yourself. That's it. You do those two things, and you've got the spirit of the law encapsulated in how we should behave. And this idea, we need to be thinking in this selfless way. And even as we go through this passage here, we're going to see well, the damage that thinking opposite of this does. Thinking of ourselves first, the damage that this can cause. And so we come to the end of verse 2, where Timothy is charged to teach and urge these things. You know, and I read this here, and I've read this. There's another part in this passage where Paul makes the same charge to Timothy to teach and urge these things. And as somebody who teaches from the pulpit on a regular basis, this is a charge to me. You know, sometimes I feel like, you know, I'm just here to present things to you, and whether you take them in or not, that's not really my business. But that would not be the case. That would not be what Paul is telling Timothy here. He's saying, no, you teach these things. You urge these things. There's a call to action in this. And when someone preaches from the pulpit, If you don't feel a call to action, if you don't sense that the Lord is calling you to do something, well, have I done a good enough job? Have I done my job? If you're not in your seat thinking the Lord is speaking to me and I need to do something, if you don't feel urged and encouraged, am I doing my job? You know, it's a conviction to me. It's an encouragement to me. I guess that's not really anything for you out there, but it is for me. I'm preaching to myself right now. But as I read this, boy, I can't just skim over it. I can't. Because these things are important. You know, Paul was about to make a trip to visit Timothy, but he writes this letter just before he leaves to go and visit him. Do you think it's important to him? Do you think it's urgent? And as we hear the call to obedience from God, do we treat it with a sense of urgency? Or do we say, well, maybe I'll deal with that later. Or maybe I'll, you know, that's a nice thought. I'll have to think about that maybe sometime this week. Or do we have that sense of urgency that the Lord is calling me to do something or to make a change, and I need to do it? Verse 3. And we get into something that is very important to the Apostle Paul and very important to the Lord, is this idea of false teachers. Let's just read through verse 3. It says here that if anyone teaches a different doctrine, it does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. You know, in chapter 1, Paul's charge to Timothy to remain in Ephesus is so that he can charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. That's chapter 1, verse 3. You know, there were men who were there who were teaching a different doctrine. You know, and at that time and in that culture, in Greek culture, there were those who were called sophists. And that's from the Greek word of that saying of I am wise. And if it sounds familiar, it's the same root word where we get the word sophisticated from. And the sophists were these traveling teachers, and they were hired and paid, and their income was based on how eloquent they were and how fascinating their philosophy was, or their rhetoric, or their arguments, or how witty they were. And they would gather to themselves, you know, a following. You know, wealthy families would encourage their sons to go and disciple amongst the sophists, the ones who had a big name for themselves. And this was a popular thing in the Roman Empire at the time. And you can see how this was creeping into the church as well. There were those who would come, and whatever the new idea of the day was, or whatever new idea they would come and they would argue, and they would present these ideas, and they would draw people to themselves. And Paul is writing Timothy a charge against this. And you know, we might think of ourselves as being removed both by time and geography from this type of thing, but I think if we're wise and honest with ourselves, not much has changed. If you spend any time on YouTube, you know that anybody who's got a camera can share their opinion, can share their ideas. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to draw a following to themselves. The more people they can get to watch their videos, the more people they can get to subscribe, well, the more money that they can make. And not a whole lot's changed, has it? And it would seem that the more controversial you could be, the more likely it is someone's going to watch what you have to say or listen to what you have to say. What does Paul say about these types of people. It says they're conceited and they know nothing. They're arrogant, they're proud, they're sure of themselves. And it has everything to do with what they are saying. You know, and we can, there are churches with tens of thousands of people that attend every week because of the power of the personality of the guy on the front stage. You know, and it wouldn't be a plain stage like this one. It would, you know, have decorations and lights and displays on whatever the topic might be for the day. I know maybe some of you have seen some of those sermons. You know, and the guy usually has the same kind of look. He's usually fit. He's well manicured, probably wearing skinny jeans and a ripped t-shirt that's ripped in just all the right places. I didn't know that was a thing until I had a teenage boy, and then I figured out that the rips are supposed to be there in very particular places. My ripped jeans growing up were just ripped because they were ripped, but that's not the way it is now. And you have these personalities, and they speak on whatever the new idea of the day is. And it so often has so much to do with themselves. I remember watching one sermon, and the guy was speaking on Elijah. And he was speaking about how after Elijah had that great victory on Mount Carmel, how he was threatened by Jezebel, and then he ran. And he just couldn't help himself. He had to continually interject himself into the passage of Scripture. And he would say things like, man, if I was there, I wouldn't have run. You know, I would, this great victory that Elijah had, I can't believe he ran. I wouldn't have done that. And if you listen to any of these guys for very long, this is what you hear. Over and over and over again, they put themselves in the story. And they can't help but talk about themselves all the time. And they're conceited. And they're self-centered. And it's all about them. And this is what Paul is warning against. Not only are these false teachers conceited, but they have an unhealthy craving for controversy. The controversy for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. You know, it seems like the more edgy someone is, the more attention they get. And having that unhealthy desire for controversy about things that often don't matter. You know, I've heard arguments over, you know, what version of the scripture is more spiritual than the next. You know, I remember growing up having an older gentleman have a fairly lengthy discussion with me about the King James Version was the only version of the Bible that was right. I mean, it's just missing the point, isn't it? Why would we want to argue about something like that? I mean, if we want to argue about translations in the Bible, there's some really wonky ones out there that we could argue about. But we seem to pick about things, or some seem to pick about these minor things that really just don't matter. And they write books about them. And they create controversy and arguments. And there's no benefit from it. You know, Paul preached so hard against false teachers. And they don't really understand the truth here. And it says this at the end. It says they're deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That they're in it for the money. That they're in it for the wealth. They're in it for the fame. And they think somehow that that's the answer. That doing this church thing is just, it's a way to make money. And boy, things haven't changed much, have they? You know, it's so easy to look out in the evangelical world at large and see many places that are making lots of money. And the message that they're sharing, well, it's not very close to the truth of Scripture. It's this message of prosperity. It's this message of God is just going to give you what you want. That, you know, if you do the right things, then you'll have all of those things that you dream of, all those things that you want. That if you just do A, B, C, and D, then God's going to bless you. And of course, the other side of that is, well, if God hasn't blessed you yet, it means, well, you haven't worked hard enough. You haven't done enough. But you see the polished image. You see, you know, the books that are written. You see the same face posed a certain way on the front of the book. All saying the same thing. And it's this misunderstanding that somehow they think that godliness is a means of gain. And you know what the truth is? We can sometimes think that ourselves, can't we? I remember watching a video, and it was a younger woman who had left her faith. She was a leader in her church with her husband. They had led the worship team and the music team, and this video was her discussing why she just had given up on Christianity. And her reasoning was this. She said, like, we did everything right. You know, we waited until we got married. We were worship leaders in our church. We did everything right. We were moral people. We did it all. But when we went to have kids, we couldn't get pregnant. And, you know, I prayed that the Lord would give me a baby, and everybody at my church was saying, well, you just got to have more faith and God will do it for you. And it never happened. So she decided that wasn't a kind of God that she wanted to have any part with. She's like, I did my part. I held up my side of the bargain. I did my job. You now should have blessed me. You see, God's not like that, is he? There is no transaction when it comes to our relationship with God. You see, God loves us unconditionally. Sean talked about that this morning. The unconditional love of God, that there's nothing we can do to earn his love. In the same way, there's nothing we can do to make him owe us something in this world. To make him owe us anything. Everything that God gives us is a free gift from him. It's his grace and it's his blessing. See, godliness is not a means of gain in this way of thinking. So as much as we can look at those who are in the public eye, who are teaching a different gospel, who are teaching a different doctrine, and we can easily look at them and say, hey, those guys are in it for the wrong reasons. But we also have to look at our own heart, don't we? You know, and Paul touches on this in the last part of the passage here. He says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. That's a bit of a hard passage, isn't it? You know, there's two parts to the equation there, right? It's godliness plus contentment. You see, it's not just contentment on its own. You know, we could look at contentment as the restraining of our desires within the limits of what we have. And if it's just that, I mean, you can see there's many gurus out there, self-help people who would say, well, we need to simplify our lives. The reason we're unhappy is because we have too much and we just need to learn to be content. And you have, you know, shows on Netflix and that about, you know, organizing and simplifying your life. And if you could just balance everything out and order everything right, well, then you'd be happy. Well, if that's all we're preaching, then we don't have much different than what some of those in the world would suggest, would we? In fact, if you were to look at the tenets of Buddhism, that's the whole thing. Is that the suffering that we have in, the Buddhists would teach that the suffering that we have in life is because of attachment, because we're attached to things. And if we could just get rid of our attachment to things, well, then we wouldn't have any more suffering. That's what Buddhism teaches. So if it's just about contentment, if it's just about, well, we just need to no longer want stuff anymore, if it's just about going off to some monastery somewhere and denying ourselves all these things so that we no longer desire things or we're just content with what we have, well, that's not good enough, is it? That's no different than so many of the philosophies of the world. And no, it's godliness plus contentment. You see, there has to be the godliness part of the equation. There has to be not just living for ourselves, not just trying to be content so that I'm okay, so that I feel better, so that stress doesn't get to me, so that, you know, I'm not angry all the time or whatever it may be. It's not about me. You see, godliness is a life devoted to God, a devotion to Him that is outwardly expressed in our life. See, it has to be about Him. If it's just about us, it means nothing. It has to be about Him. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's a hard thing in our culture today, isn't it? You know, that's an idea of like, if I have a roof over my head and I have food on my plate and clothes on my back, then I'm fine. I don't need anything else. And if I have anything else on top of it, well, that's great. I can enjoy that, but I don't need it. If all that gets taken away, I'm happy with just this. How many of us can say that and examine ourselves and say, well, I'm being honest? You know, it often has to do with the quality of the things, the clothes on our back, or the quality of the food on our plate. The quality or size of the house that we live in. You know, the world would tell us over and over and over again that all of those things are the things that we need, that if we get those, we'll be happy, that we deserve them. You know, there's this shift in advertising sometime after World War II. If you look at commercials sort of before World War II in that area, the commercials would just tell you what the product did. The commercial about the vacuum cleaner would just be like, this is a great vacuum cleaner. It cleans stuff off the floor. It's the best vacuum cleaner out there. If you need a vacuum cleaner, buy our vacuum cleaner. That's not what commercials are like today, are they? Today, that same commercial would be, you deserve this vacuum cleaner. You are such a spectacular person, and this vacuum cleaner does such a spectacular job that you deserve to own this vacuum cleaner. You see, advertising has shifted to tell us that we deserve all this stuff and all this stuff will make us happy. But the Bible tells us that we don't need all of that stuff. That if we have food on our plate, clothes on our back, and a roof over our head. That's all we need. And Christ would even tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, why do you worry about what you eat? Why do you worry about what you're going to wear? The pagans chase after these things. Your Father in heaven knows you need them. So what are you worrying about? You know, there's an interesting little book that was written near the end of the 1800s in England by Jerome K. Jerome. It's a Three Men in a Boat. It's actually still in print today, so I guess it's a classic. It's just this little comedy novel that was written about these three men who decide to go on a boat trip down the Thames River. I'm just going to read a small portion of it here. They'd been arguing back and forth, deciding what they needed to bring on the trip. And as they make their list and more things are added to the list, they get to the point where they would need a boat so large to carry all of the stuff that it would barely be able to navigate down the river. And so they come to the end of the argument or the end of the discussion here. I'm just going to read this passage. It says, George said, "You know, we're on the wrong track altogether. We must not think of the things we could do with, but only of the things that we can't do without." George comes out really quite sensible at times. You'd be surprised. I call that downright wisdom, not merely as regards to the present case, but with a reference to our trip up the river of life generally. How many people on that voyage load up the boat till is ever in danger of swamping with a store of foolish things which they think essential to the pleasure and comfort of the trip, but which are really only useless lumber. How they pile the poor little craft mast high with fine clothes and big houses, with useless servants and a host of swell friends that do not care twopence for them and that they do not care three halfpence for, with expensive entertainments that nobody enjoys, with formalities and fashions, with pretense and ostentation, and with, oh, the heaviest, maddest lumber of all, the dread of what will my neighbor think, with luxuries that only cloy, with pleasures that bore, with empty show that, like the criminal's iron crown of yore, makes to bleed and swoon the aching head that wears it. It's all lumber, man, all lumber. Throw it overboard. It makes the boat so heavy to pull, you nearly faint at the oars. It makes it so cumbersome and dangerous to manage that you never know a moment's freedom from anxiety and care, never gain a moment's rest for dreamy laziness, no time to watch the windy shadows skimming lightly over the shallows, or the glittering sunbeams flittering in and out among the ripples, or the great trees by the margin looking down at their own image, or the woods all green and golden, or the lilies white and yellow, or the somber waving rushes, or the sedges, or the orchids, or the blue forget-me-nots. Throw the lumber over, man. Let your boat of life be light, packed with only what you need, a homely home and simple pleasures, one or two friends worth the name, someone to love and someone to love you, a cat, a dog, a pipe or two, enough to eat, enough to wear, and a little more than enough to drink, for thirst is a dangerous thing. You will find the boat easier to pull then, and it will not be so liable to upset. And it will not matter so much if it does upset. Good and plain merchandise will stand water. You will have time to think as well as to work, time to drink in life's sunshine, time to listen to the aeolian music of the wind of God draws from the human heartstrings around us, time to, I beg your pardon, really, I quite forgot. You know, there's wisdom in that, isn't there? The more stuff you have, you got to find a place to put it. You got to look after it when it breaks. You know, all these things that we think we need, what do we really need? What is really important? Verse 9 says this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I want us to be clear what the problem is here. It's not money. It's the desire. The desire to be rich, the craving for more than we have. That's what causes the problems. So you don't have to have money to love it. And just because you have it doesn't mean you love it. You can have many possessions, but not have any of it possess you. And you can have very little and be possessed by what you have. Godliness plus contentment. See, I think it is summed up best in Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I want to be clear about what this is saying. It's not saying delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you all the stuff you want or fulfill your hopes and dreams. No, he's saying this: delight yourself in the Lord. Desire him, and he'll give you him. See, we need the Lord first. We need to think of him first. We need to keep our eyes off of ourselves, off of what we want, off of our situation, and we need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. You know, when it comes to teaching, to the things that we hear, we need to go back to the foundational truth of Scripture. We need to study and see if what's being said is true. When it comes to our life, we need to trust in the truth of what God tells us, not in our own experience, not in what we think or feel. We need to trust him. We need to delight ourselves in him. We need to devote ourselves to him. And it needs to come out in our life. And this is what Paul is charging to Timothy. And this is what I'm charging to you tonight and to myself. That I would trust in what the Lord would have for me and be content in whatever that is. Now, the Apostle Paul would say, you know, I have learned to live with a lot, and I've learned to live with a little. You know, that verse that we often see plastered on athletes' equipment where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not talking about throwing a football or doing a wrestling move or jumping over a high bar. He's talking about being content with whatever you have. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and without him, boy, I can't do any of it. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. It's not some stoic, well, I'm just going to tough it out. No, it's great gain. You know, I often think, all the things that we strive for in life, like why do people think they need lots of stuff? Because they want to be at peace, they want to be happy. It's like, well, would you give all that stuff up if you could be at peace and be happy? Like, what's it all for? And they get their eyes, and we can get our eyes fixed on these things. It's not even what we really want. The Lord knows. The Lord's good. What he would have for us is what's best. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you again for your word. We thank you just for how good you are to us. Lord, never let us forget that. It's so easy sometimes to take a look at our circumstances, and we know that you've never promised that life would be easy and smooth and that nothing would ever go wrong. But Father, you've promised us over and over again that you would never leave us and never forsake us. Father, help us to seek your face in everything that we go through. Help us to lean not on ourselves and our own understanding, but to trust you each and every day. Father, give us the strength and help to be content with what you've given us and to be grateful and thankful for your blessing. And Lord, if those circumstances would change tomorrow, Lord, we just pray that we would have the wisdom to trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.